All right. Welcome once again, everybody. It is really great to be back here with you. It honestly feels like an eternity since I've been here. We've had a whirlwind couple of weeks, honestly. But last weekend, Wendy and I were serving on a team for Unidos en Cristo. And I got to tell you, it was just an amazing weekend, just seeing God at work. I'll mention that a little bit more in my message. But it really is a fabulous ministry that draws people into God's presence. And then we had a couple days of trying to get some things done, and then we went up to Duluth on Thursday night for a robotics competition. It was just really cool to see all these high schoolers from all over. Minnesota to Wisconsin was what was meeting there. They had 6 weeks to design and create and program this robot, and just to see what they did was a lot of fun. But it is great to be back here with you all and to be praising God with you. I did want to just remind you, as I did in the announcements, that we are beginning our Lenten fast. We began it last Wednesday. And really, take this as a serious call to draw close to God. If you haven't already, think about some way that you can be fasting and use that fasting time not just as a cutting something out, but to building spiritual discipline into your life, building times of prayer, and really call and seek God during that time. Now, this morning, as we dig into God's Word, I want to continue exploring Jesus' teachings. We're working our way through the book of Matthew still. And if you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew 9, that's where we're going to be beginning this morning. Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus began his ministry, he chose several people to be his close companions and followers. He had lots of people who were disciples following around, but especially this small group of 12 men who later became the apostles of the early church, the leaders of the church. Jesus went around and called them to follow him. Among them was the author of the book of Matthew, a man named Matthew, and Luke and Mark actually refer to him by another name, Levi. And we can read a little bit about Jesus choosing him in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13. And that's where we want to begin our focus this morning. So let's read Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. It says that as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told them. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with them and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, this was the first of several confrontations we read about Jesus having with one of the two major religious groups of the time, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees saw Jesus sharing meals with tax collectors and sinners, and he questioned why he would spend time with these people. You know, he wasn't just out in the community talking with them. He was actually befriending them, going to their house, sharing a meal with them. And we should consider for a moment who these tax collectors and sinners are. Why do they emphasize that when they talked about the people that Jesus was eating with? And why would the Pharisees have such an objection to this? Theologians have pointed out that Pharisees certainly understood that all people sin, right? And they're in need of God's forgiveness. But these people, if you can call them that, were the people the Pharisees especially considered to be sinful. Those who repeatedly engage in sinful ways of life, who they considered to be just the lowest of the low. They were gluttons, drunkards, and prostitutes. In Luke 7:34, we find out that Jesus was actually accused of being one of them because he spent so much time with them. He was speaking to the crowds of the people, and he said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now, tax collectors were included among those sinners as a special class of low-life people. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples and the author of this gospel, as I told you, was one of them, a tax collector. These were Jewish people who betrayed their own kind by working for the Roman Empire to extort tax money from them. How could Jesus spend time with these people? You know, those people, the ones who clearly don't live up to God's standard and don't even seem to care to try. those who seem to stand opposed to Jesus and his church and blatantly disregard God's commands, they continue to turn back to their sinful ways of life. Jesus befriended even those people. And certainly he, like the Pharisees, recognized sin in their lives, but considered even them to be worthy of kindness. He quoted the Old Testament prophet Hosea when he said he desires mercy for such people, not requirements of the sacrificial law that the Pharisees put upon them. He came to show love to all who sin, even the least deserving. And while the Pharisees looked down upon them, they considered those people to be unworthy of belonging to God's kingdom. You see, the Pharisees had a fundamentally different view of people and what it means to be a servant of God than the Lord himself. And that's where they tended to go wrong. We recognize Jesus is Lord, and we want to have the same attitude he does. So it's important, I think, for us to consider the difference between the Pharisees' outlook on people and Jesus' outlook and their approach to dealing with sin. See, the Pharisees loved God. They were not bad people in that regard. They were zealous for God and his ways, more so than many who had come before them. They were generally well-respected by the people in Israel, much more so than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sort of a high class of high priests that nobody could approach, and they didn't spend time with the common people, but the Pharisees were friends with the common people. They were well-liked among the Israelites. The Pharisees wanted the Jews to live fully for God. They wanted people to be obedient to him in every way, they knowing that the blessings in life come from obedience to God. And they were experts in God's law. They spent their days studying God's law and thinking about it and how do we apply it to our lives. They wanted to keep themselves and their people pure from outside influences. So there's nothing wrong with that so far. There's nothing wrong with that kind of desire. We want to be people like that as well. We want to keep ourselves pure and obedient to God. The Pharisees departed from Jesus, however, and the way they responded to sin in other people's lives. In Matthew 23, 1 through 4, Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So basically, the Pharisees looked at people and saw them primarily as sinful, disobedient children. They viewed their sin as a conscious decision to obey God, and they put a heavy burden on them to make sure they understood that they were sinners and they needed to get right with God. They put themselves in the place of God as the authority to decide what those people's motives were. They were unwilling to lift a finger to help people overcome sin because they assumed the people had wicked intentions. And it put the burden on the people to get right with God. You know what? You guys can be one of us and you can belong to us if only you would do what you're supposed to do and become one of us. That's kind of the attitude that they had toward people. So the Pharisees held up rules and religious laws as the measure of people's faithfulness and their willingness to turn to God. And in the end, it resulted in a religiosity where people could go through the motions. They could do all the sacrifices and go to all the celebrations and do everything the Pharisees told, but in their hearts still hang on to wickedness and pride and sinfulness. Jesus opposed them in this. Again, back in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So basically, he commended them for some of their behaviors. I mean, the Pharisees were so particular that they even took their spices that they grew, is what Jesus is saying here, and they divided them up and gave a tenth of even that to God, being careful to tithe everything that they produced. And Jesus said, that's a good thing, but you've neglected more important things. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They emphasize enforcement of the law rather than exercising those things. In doing so, they became self-righteous, comparing their own good works to those of others and declaring themselves to be the example to follow. This is the way a godly life looks. And in doing so, they ignore their own sin, and they raise themselves up as better than everyone else. Now, I have to tell you that this Pharisaical approach to dealing with sin is alive and well in the church today. There are many who hold that view. We are, of course, all zealous for God, and we want to see people living in obedience to God. Absolutely. That is good. But there are many who would say we should emphasize obedience to God as the measure of true faithfulness. We know that people are committed to Christ if they've aligned their lives with God's law. And those of us who are mature ought to ensure that these people are obeying God's laws and rejecting the sin in their lives. That's our responsibility. I have been told by several pastors that's the most important part of my job. That's the way a church should be led, to preserve holiness in my church, making sure that there's not all this craziness in the church, that people aren't holding on to false beliefs, or they're false converts believing that they have been saved but not actually doing anything about following God. They warn me that if I don't do this, I'm going to end up with a church full of people believing all kinds of things, believing false beliefs, that Jesus loves them no matter what they do, and they would never seek to be obedient to God. It's an attitude towards sin that says, our job as the most mature people is to ensure that everyone else is doing what they're supposed to be doing, to preserve holiness in the church. Now, it's a good goal, but according to Christ, the wrong way of handling it, the wrong way of dealing with sin. We don't want people embracing sinful attitudes and behavior. And we agree that we want people pursuing greater obedience to God. So Jesus modeled a different approach to dealing with sin, which is honestly a more powerful and effective approach that trusts God to be the authority in people's lives and keeps us all humbly admitting that we fall short rather than some of us raising ourselves up to be better than others. Jesus met sinners where they were. He spent time with them, and he learned why they did the things that they did. He knew that people were sinful, but generally also knows that people don't make a conscious decision to disobey God. You know, they don't go around saying, all right, God, you know what? I know what you want, but I don't care. I'm just going to do what I want instead. I want to hurt other people. I want to damage my life. You know, people don't decide those kinds of things. We are responsible for our actions, but generally people feel trapped by sin. They see no other way out. Those sinners that Jesus hung out with, those drunkards and gluttons and prostitutes, they don't live that way because they enjoyed it. They felt desperate and chose to live a certain way to try to do something about the desperation they felt in their lives. We often feel the same way. We feel trapped by fear, by anxiety. We feel trapped by doubt and pain. We feel we must do something to satisfy those longings, something to protect ourselves, to preserve ourselves, something to get ourselves out of that situation. We do things to give our lives meaning and purpose. And those are the kinds of urges that lead to sinful behaviors, because the wrong choices that we make is that we don't choose God instead of our own path to resolving those things. But Jesus understood it was the anxieties, the doubts, the fears, the desperation that needed to be dealt with first. Jesus saw the crowds of people following him as harassed and helpless like sheep, and he came to set them free. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not allow yourselves to be bound again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus wants to free us from that yoke of sin, the burdens that lead us into those sinful behaviors. Of course, Jesus wants us to stop sinning. He wants us to live in obedience to God. And the first step that he shows us to setting someone on the road to obedience to God is to show them mercy. Mercy is a powerful tool that God gives us when we put our faith in him. If you have acknowledged your own sin and put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness of that sin, because he paid the penalty for you, you have already been shown incredible mercy, my God. You know what that looks like. You know what it's like to be offered forgiveness before you've even asked for it. That mercy offers freedom and acceptance to people who are certain that they have neither one of those things. It opens up to them up to listening more, to seeking to know more. It lets them know that they have freedom to expose the junk in their life to someone who isn't going to condemn them. We keep that stuff hidden because we're afraid of what people are going to do with it. It's mercy that opens us up. It's only when all that junk is finally exposed and laid bare to God that God can begin the process of healing and convicting and changing people's lives. This is one of the things that we saw on display over the UEC weekend last weekend. The power of mercy and grace. This is a people where we go out of our way to make sure people know they are accepted by God. And people came into that weekend last week with all kinds of burdens. They wanted to leave immediately because they just felt trapped by those anxieties. But the more they kept hearing the message of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy, they were able to lay those things out. And by the time they left, they were on the path to freedom from those things, to changing their lives. Now, it doesn't happen in a moment, but they're at least on the road now to opening themselves up to God and letting God teach them new ways to live. It was all because of the power of mercy. Consider what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus and his attitude towards sinful people in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So here's Jesus' attitude. Who, in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, more than any other person alive, had the right to declare himself righteous. He was God himself. He lived a sinless life. But he did not consider himself worthy to declare himself righteous. He took on the nature of a servant and humbled himself. He made himself nothing for the sake of everyone else. So there's the difference. The Pharisees made themselves everything and said, we are righteous, you should follow us. Jesus, who deserved to be righteous, said, I am nothing. I'm here to serve you. He had the same goal as those Pharisees, to get into people's lives, to lead them back to God, but he took a different approach. This is the key to having a merciful attitude toward others, humbling yourselves, not seeing yourself as better than them, but making yourself a servant to them. That's the approach that God calls us to take. And that's how Paul expresses that when he says to value others above ourselves. Now, there is great risk involved in this, showing mercy to people. A church that shows mercy is going to be messy. It's going to have people at all different stages of life believing all kinds of different things. Some of them hanging on to false beliefs. Some of them doing stuff that we would be ashamed to tell our kids about. But mercy says, come on in. Let us love you. Let us show you God's love and grace. Let us let you know what God thinks about you. And that is going to open them up to start releasing some of those things. As they hear God's word and they understand who he is, and most of all understand his mercy for them, they'll be able to lay that stuff down and say, you know what, I want whatever God offers. And he will begin to change their lives. We'll struggle with that messiness because we tend to want order. We want things to work the way they should work. And things should work in a way that people are obedient to God. That is ultimately what God wants. We want people to live for God now. We want them to choose what's best for them, but we can't take on the role of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. In John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come after he went away. And he said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts people's hearts. He makes them aware of their own sin in an intimate and personal way, in ways that they need to struggle with it. And it's then that he invites us to come alongside them. The Holy Spirit convicts them. The Pharisees took that role upon themselves because they didn't trust the people to follow God. And that attitude left people feeling burdened and condemned. By showing mercy, Jesus trusted God to work in people's lives, and it gave them freedom and confidence to allow him to begin the process of change in their lives. That's the example we want to follow as a church. We want to be a church that trusts God to work in people's lives. Now, one of the greatest biblical examples of the power of God's mercy changing a life is the life of Paul. Paul started out life as a Pharisee, one of those people who saw himself as righteous, who was zealous for God's law. He wanted to make sure people were living for God, and so he proceeded to persecute followers of Christ so that they were disobeying God's law. They were following this heretic, and he set out to stop them from mocking God, from blaspheming God. That was his motive. And then Jesus got a hold of him and spoke to him directly and changed his life. Paul was thankful afterward for the mercy Jesus showed him and continued to share that mercy with others. Listen to his expression of thanks in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy. If I can find it quickly here. There we go. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, which is interesting because he's the one who told everyone else they were blasphemers before. He says, even though I am a blasphemer, oh, I lost my place, and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience and as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So notice the things that Paul says in there about himself. He is the worst of sinners. He saw himself as nothing after a life of living as a Pharisee. And he loved the mercy that God had for even him. So if God could have mercy for Paul, he could have mercy for everyone else. And Paul set out to show that mercy wherever he went. He used that mercy as an example for others so that they too could be set free from the sin and receive Christ's forgiveness and eternal life. Now, another of the Old Testament prophecies, or prophets, Micah, wrote about the kind of response God wants us to give to people. And it echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 9. So after reminding the people of Israel that what God had done for them, here's what Micah wrote in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. He wrote, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Notice the focus there is, I am a sinner. I want to get right with God. What shall I do? How should we live? Should we offer thousands of gallons of oil, 10,000 rivers, he said? Shall I even offer my firstborn? What is it that God wants from us? And then here's the response in In verse 8, he has showed you, O Lord, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. That's the life that God calls us to live. In doing so, we will become obedient to him, and we will enable others to be obedient. And this echoes what Jesus said back in Matthew 9, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So take a look at the people around you in this church. Consider the people in your neighborhoods, in your family, in your workplaces. What do you see in them? Do you see people who choose to embrace sinful attitudes and behaviors, who need to get their lives right with God? Do you often wish they would straighten up and get things right? That they would finally get it and turn their lives around? Is that what we see when we look at people? Or can we see people instead as people like you who are in need of God's mercy? That, yeah, they might be doing some things, but they need to know the love of God first. Can you see past the outward appearances to find a person without hope of anything greater in life, a person trapped in sinful ways of thinking who needs to know the freedom that Jesus can provide? If we can look at people that way and understand the motive behind their sin, we can begin to show them the mercy that Jesus showed the worst of sinners. And they can find freedom in their lives to live a different way. That's the solution. That's the power that Jesus provides, the power of mercy. So let's commit ourselves to following his example as we work in the lives of, first of all, in our own lives, and then as we come alongside people around us to help them live fully for God. Let's give thanks to the Lord for the mercy that he's shown us and ask him to help us see people with his eyes and treat them the way he does in order to help them come to him. We'll also give thanks for the meal that God's providing us today together. Lord God, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. We are sinners, Lord. We acknowledge that. And rather than condemning us for it, you have shown us love. You have invited us into your presence. And you have offered us forgiveness before we even asked for it. We thank you for the freedom that gave us to turn our lives in a new direction. Lord, I ask you to help us show that same kindness and mercy to others around us. Help us not see this world as lost and sinful and defiant, but as lost and sinful and desperate. And let us meet them at that point of desperation, Lord, with a love that never ends, with a grace that overflows, so that they can begin a new life. Lord, show us the way to find those people and invite them into your presence. And I do pray that you bless us today, Lord, as we gather together in your presence to share this meal, to consider the work that you're doing in this church, Lord. Bind us together even more. Deepen our fellowship, deepen our love for one another, and most of all, deepen our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.